Walter has given you a handout. Hang on to that. We're going to go through that. Now, I know it's a lot. There's three pages. And I intend to get through all of it. We won't finish it today, but I want to work our way through all of it. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14. I mentioned last time that there's only one passage in the Bible that seems to indicate, at least from our English translations, that the wicked are tormented and punished forever and ever, that is, continuously forever and ever. Every other place in the Bible that talks about the wicked talks about the end of the wicked and their complete destruction. The reason that this verse appears to teach that is because of the clause forever and ever that is in this passage. So let's read it real quick. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying, actually, let's go back to verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in his forehead or his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, you may notice that the verse just before the one about the wicked there talks about Babylon being destroyed, right? Babylon is destroyed, and then it says, if anyone takes the mark of the beast, that this is what's going to happen to him, and he's going to have the full strength of God's wrath poured out on him. He's going to be tormented with fire and brimstone. And then it says, the key verse here is verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Now, let me ask you a question. Does God lie?
Never.
Okay. If God does not lie, and if this clause that is translated forever and ever really means forever and ever, then God lies. The reason I say that is because there are many statements in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, particularly in the Old Testament, that say that something is going to be forever or forever and ever, and yet those things came to an end. I'm going to give you some examples of them in a little while. So, if God says something is going to be forever and ever, and it's not forever and ever, and it ends, and it may even have ended in a fairly short period of time, would that mean God has lied?
No, it means we're understanding that word is not
what. What does forever mean in English?
It's not end. Eternal.
Right, it means there is no end, right? There is no end. Now, I want to show you something. Remember, what we just read dealt with the destruction of Babylon, that it has fallen, and then immediately after that, with the wicked being tormented, that it says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. I want you to flip over a couple of pages to chapter 19 of Revelation. Chapters 17, 18, and the first part of 19 all deal with the destruction of Babylon, which we just read about. If you look at chapter 19, verse 1, it says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged her on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And this is Babylon that he's talking about in the previous chapter. Verse 3. And again, they said, now I want you to notice this, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Underline that. And you should put a cross reference there back to Revelation 14 in the verses we just read, Revelation 14, particularly verse 11, because it also talks about smoke arising forever and ever. Now, what does he mean that the smoke of Babylon rises up forever and ever? Does that mean that Babylon is going to burn continuously into infinity?
No.
Babylon's a city. All right? It was Rome. It's clearly identified in at the end of chapter 17 when it says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city who reigns over the kings of the earth. And that was Rome in John's day. Rome is going to be destroyed and burned with fire. Why does Revelation say that her smoke ascends forever and forever? And why does it say the smoke of those who worship the beast is going to ascend forever and forever? All right, let me show you something else it says about Babylon. I want you to go back to chapter 18, where it's describing the destruction of Babylon in much greater detail. Look at verse 8. It says, therefore her plagues will come in one day. Notice that, in one day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, which means to be utterly burned up with fire. Now I want you to go down to verse 10. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Go down to verse 17. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Go down to verse 19. They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Go down to verse 21. Then a mighty angel stood with a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. That's very important. The angel gives a demonstration of what the destruction of Babylon is going to look like. So what does he do? He throws a millstone into the sea, which causes a violent eruption of the water, a big splash, right? And then calm. And he says, this is how Babylon is going to be destroyed, and it is not going to be found anymore. That is, it's not going to exist anymore. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, exactly. Did not exist anymore. So, when Revelation 19, then, after all of this is described of her destruction coming in 1 hour, being overthrown in this great catastrophe and not being found anymore, then in chapter 19, the angels are rejoicing over the fact that Babylon is no more, and they say in verse 3, again they said, alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, this seems to be a contradiction. You know, in the one hand, all throughout chapter 18, the destruction of Babylon is shown as being virtually instantaneous. That is, boom, and it's gone. And then all of a sudden, we see in chapter 19, the angels are saying, the smoke arises forever and forever. Well, either there's a contradiction here, or there's something wrong with our translation. And the key is the translation. Yes. Yeah, yes, but understanding the clause about the smoke arising forever and ever is really a metaphor for the remembrance of the destruction lasting forever and forever. All right, as we'll see that in a little while. Actually, I'll show you where that's found. Go to Isaiah 34, talks about this also. Not Babylon, but it talks about another place, the smoke arising forever and forever. Isaiah 34 is about the day of the Lord, the destruction that comes on Edom. Edom was the arch enemy of Israel. Edom is the descendants of Esau, by the way. He talks about the coming of the day of the Lord and all the slaughter and all that. And then in verse 5, he says, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, and it goes on. Let's skip down to verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, and no one shall pass through it forever and ever. Now that sounds like it's going to burn forever and ever if you take the language literally. But the problem is there are other passages in the Old Testament that essentially say that this territory is going to be part of God's kingdom, and it'll be restored to Christ's kingdom. For example, in Obadiah chapter 1, it's right after Amos. It's hard to find because it's only one page. Well, maybe two pages. It's one chapter. Obadiah talks about the destruction of Edom on the day of the Lord, the same place. Verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Go down to verse 17. But Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, that is, the possessions of the Edomites. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south, and the south here means the southern part of Israel, Judah area, shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of Canaan as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, that's Edom, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is also, this area of Edom is also part of the promise that God gave to Abraham. When he promised Abraham, he took him out and he said, I want you to look as far as you can see. And he said, I'm going to give you all this land. And he says, from the Nile to the Euphrates River is going to be your inheritance. Right? Well, this is right in the middle of that. Abraham's inheritance. All right? But yet he says that the smoke is going to ascend forever and ever. In all these cases, he says that. All right? Now, what I want to do, Walter handed out a sheet that's got three pages. And I want to go through that sheet. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you where this language forever and ever comes from. All right? But before before we do, I have to give you a little lesson on perspective. What does perspective mean? It means things look entirely different depending on where you're standing. Right? Now, what I want to show you is that I'm going to try to purge out of your brain the Greek way of thinking and give you a Jewish perspective, because the Bible from front to back is written from a Jewish mindset, a Jewish perspective, the way that a Jewish man would understand the language. And there's many metaphors and idioms and figures of speech in the Bible that are based on this Jewish worldview. And what I'm going to try to do, because in the West, we tend to think of things along the lines of the Greeks, the Greek philosophical way of looking at things. And if you understand what the difference is, and if you can get out of that Greek mindset and step into a Jewish mindset, the language of the Bible is completely different. I mean, it looks totally different. Not totally different, but it looks a lot different from that perspective than it does looking at it from a Greek perspective. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the Jewish perspective, okay? First of all, we're going to talk about space and time. How about that? Huh? No, it's not a sci-fi show. We're not going to talk about Einstein's relativity and the speed of light, none of that stuff. Space and time, because space and time are very much related in the Bible. Now, how did a Jewish man in the Old Testament think of himself related to space, that is, his surroundings? What was his foundation? The creation account. what God said in the creation, right? God created man to dwell on the land. The heavens were above him. The seas were beneath him. He could see only a little ways. He could see up into the sky a little ways, but beyond just what was in his immediate eyesight, he could not see. What was down below the seas is talked about in language of being out of his sight, out of his reach, okay? The creatures below the seas and all that kind of stuff. So his perspective is, as a land dweller, having limited perception of what is below him and very limited perception of what is above him. But he can see his surroundings, all right? That's how that was man's perspective, from the Jewish mind. And it's based on the creation account, because that was where God put man. God put him there, and he looks up to see God, or to, you know, look into the heavens. He looks down to see what's beneath him. Now, how many of you have used Google Maps or Google Earth? All right, you know the difference between Google Satellite View and Google Street View. You've used those, right? Okay, Google Satellite View has a view perspective of looking down on the earth, and you can see for many, many miles in many directions. You can see the whole globe if you back out far enough, right? You can see the whole earth. It's from that heavenly perspective. That was the Greek view. The Jewish view is more like the street view. If you switch to street view in Google Earth, what do you see? You're on the ground. You're not up in the air in a satellite. You're on the ground. Your feet are on the ground. You can see just over the next rise or just around the next bend. And that's as far as you can see. And if you turn around, you can see behind you just over the next rise, and that's as far as you can see. Now, can you scroll ahead and move to the next spot and now see a little farther? Yeah. Okay, that's the way a Jew viewed, that was his world view. All right, now, what you have to understand is the Jews also viewed time in exactly the same way. Time was just like their perspective of space. The Jews viewed time, the passing of their days, as a man walking along a road to a destination. And the Bible is full of language like this, which absolutely proves it. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, put yourself in Google Street View. You can see just to the next bend or just to the next rise, right? So you have a line of sight. You have a certain perspective. You can see a little ways ahead. You can see a little ways behind. You can see, if you're traveling along, you can see where you're going. Now, as you walk, if you're walking along a path, you remember the Jews back in the day, they didn't have cars. They walked everywhere they went, right? So they would walk along a road, and they would have a horizon off in the distance. And when they would reach that point, which was usually a higher point, then all of a sudden, as you come over the rise, you can see now all the way to the next rise. You guys understand what I'm saying, right? You could do it in driving in a car, too. They viewed the passing of time, the passing of their days, as a journey, walking along a road to a destination. And so they could look ahead and see just their immediate future, right? Their immediate future was just how far they could see. Their immediate past was how far they could see behind them. And that was their frame of reference. Could you guys get that? You understand that? All right, so what did their journey look like past the horizon? They have no idea. It's concealed. It's concealed from their view, all right? They wouldn't see that until they reached that next rise, that next horizon, and then they could see ahead to the next horizon. And this is how they viewed their future and how they viewed the passing of their days and the passing of time. And they used language that spoke of a current situation existing until they passed the next rise, all right? Because that, what's over the next rise, is unknown. It's completely unknown, all right? Now, what are the limitations of this view of time? Again, you can only see to the next horizon. You only know what your present circumstance is. what is beyond your present circumstance. You know, life changes, doesn't it? Things happen. Life changes. So what you see ahead now is what your present situation is, which, you know, is probably going to continue for a while, but something is going to happen, something's going to change, and then your life is going to be different. That was viewed as the next horizon. All right, does that make sense to you guys? Can you get that? All right, what I want you to do is, as we view the language of Scripture, I want you to think of it like a Jew. Think of it as the passing of time, as walking along a road and things going past. As you're walking along, you're passing things. That's the time going from present to past. All right? That's the flow of time. And your view is always very limited. Now, I want to show you just a couple. Look, there's a ton of scriptures that I can give you that show this idea of the passing of your days as walking along a path, walking along a journey. Here's just a few. I have them on your sheet there. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What is David saying? He's viewing his life as walking along a path, and God's word is a light so that he can see what's ahead. While if he didn't have the light of God's word, he's walking in the dark. Isn't that right? Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Matthew 7:14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Jesus is using the same language. The language of getting from now to the kingdom of God is walking along a narrow path. You see that? It's very simple. All right, Ephesians 4:17-19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, why does he say walk? Why does he say you should no longer act as the Gentiles act? It's not what he's saying. Right? He's saying, I don't want you to walk like the Gentiles walk. Well, why is he using the word walk for their lifestyle or their lifetime? Because, again, from the Jewish perspective, Paul's a Jew, they're passing their days as a man on a journey to a destination. They're walking on a certain path, or they're walking a certain way, all right, which has to do with the way in which they're living their life, all right, and so forth. Now, there's lots and lots and lots. This kind of language is all through the Old Testament. It's all through the epistles. It's all through Jesus' teaching. It's everywhere in the Bible, referring to the passing of your days as walking along a path. All right, that's the perspective of time. All right. I want to look up a couple of more passages. Take your Bibles and go to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Why is that? Tomorrow's out of sight. Tomorrow is concealed from your view. Isn't that right? Does the New Testament say the same thing? Yeah, in James 4, he says, you know, he gets after those who say, tomorrow we're going to go do this or that and make a lot of money and all that. He says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Again, it's concealed from your sight. All right, your perspective is only the here and now and what's immediately in front of you. That's your perspective. That's all you could say for sure. Isaiah 56:12. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be just as today, and much more abundant. Now, he's condemning them for this kind of an attitude of assuming that you know what's next, what's over the next horizon, when you don't know what's over the next horizon. God is constantly in the Bible reminding people that certain things are out of your control and are out of your sight, and you don't know what they are, and God is not telling you what they are. All right? You're going to find out when you get there. Isn't that right? This is consistently the perspective that we see in the Bible. You know, Even language, when God is expressing his own greatness in relation to time. Did you know that he doesn't use infinite language. He uses finite language. For example, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why didn't he say, from eternity past was the Word? What is in the beginning referring to? The creation. It's talking about the creation. John 1 starts off exactly the same way as Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so when he says that, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he's using finite language to describe Christ being with the Father at the time of creation. That doesn't mean he didn't exist before that. He's simply not telling us anything about that. All right? He's simply telling us about in the beginning. In Revelation, when God is speaking, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Well, wait a minute. Alpha and Omega are not infinite terms. That's the first and last letter of the Hebrew or the Greek alphabet. Those are finite terms. The Greek alphabet's finite. I am the first and the last. Finite terms. All these are finite terms. They're not infinite terms. Is God finite? No, he's simply not telling us about what is beyond the finite. That is concealed from our view. He's not revealing to us certain things. Now, he does reveal to us certain things about the future, and he does reveal to us certain things about the past. All right? But typically, when he's talking about himself, he uses language that is finite. And why is that? Why is that?
Makes it more understandable for us, for one.
We're finite.
Right.
See, here's the thing you have to understand. When God is revealing things in his word, he's not doing it from his perspective. Because we can't possibly fathom his perspective, even though we pretend that we can. Isn't that right? We think we can. We want to take a bird's eye view of everything. We want to see eternity past and eternity future. We want to see that. We think we can comprehend that. You can't comprehend that. The language of the Bible, when God is revealing things to us, is the language from man's perspective, so that man in his finite little worldview can comprehend what God wants to get across to him. Are there things that God are true about God that he has not revealed to us? Absolutely. Of course. We're finite little creatures. You know, I like to use the illustration. We're like an ant crawling around inside your computer explaining to another ant how Microsoft Windows works and all that. Okay, now can you imagine an ant inside of your computer comprehending how all the inner workings of your computer and all the programming works and how it came about and all that? Well, that's man trying to explain God and just trying to explain the whole creation and infinity and all that kind of stuff. All right? God stoops down to the ant's level to communicate with the ant in language that ants understand and is consistent with ants' worldview. Does that make sense to you guys? All right, and this is the way the Bible is. It's the way the Bible talks about time. It's the way it talks about space and all these things. Now, let's talk about the Greek worldview. The Greeks loved to speculate about lofty things that they knew nothing about. The philosophers, right? They loved to put together big, elaborate mythologies about God, about the heavens, about spirit beings, about all kinds of stuff like that. They speculated all this stuff. And what was their perspective? What was their worldview, the Greeks? Well, for one thing, if you know anything about Plato's views, Plato believed that man was an immortal being, that he always existed, and he was from heaven. And that the souls of men had been, at some point in time, as a child is born, a soul from heaven is imprisoned in a body of flesh here on earth for a while. And then, of course, he taught reincarnation, you know, and you go through many lifetimes, blah, blah, blah. And eventually, the goal is to finally escape all this physical stuff and ascend back to heaven and be in a better place than you were before. So, from that Greek way of thinking. Man is a heavenly being. Man is an eternal being. Man's perspective is not with his feet firmly planted on the ground. Man's perspective is Google satellite view, looking down, imagining that he is like a god, perceiving all of the world below him, perceiving all of time into infinity in the future and infinity in the past. And he looks at time like you might look at a timeline. Okay, where you can, you ever seen a timeline of the Bible where they said, you know, Genesis happened on this year, and they got all these dates laid out like that? Well, that is from our perspective with all of history behind us, right? Looking down at time as though, you know, we can see off into the distant past and a distant future. Listen, science does the same thing, don't they? Millions and millions of years ago, blah, 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 blah. What is that? It's flights of fantasy of the human mind speculating about things they can't possibly know anything about based on, you know, the tooth of a fossil. Okay? And based, of course, on all their imaginary theories of how everything came about. And this is the way the Greek mind was. Greeks, they didn't like to acknowledge their limitations of knowledge. They wanted to show how superior their knowledge was by speculating into all these areas where they didn't belong and they really knew nothing about anyway. All right? That's the Greek mind. Now, from time, again, the Greeks thought that they were immortal souls that had always existed and that always would exist, that would never end, that they would always exist in some state or some way. And so to them, this concept of infinity past and infinity future, you know, that was something they could imagine easily from their perspectives. All right. What kind of limitations would that provide as to what would be hidden from sight? Nothing, right? They believed and they imagined that they could see it all, and they speculated off into infinity in the future. They speculated. In fact, many of the Greek philosophers taught that the creation was always here, that it never had a beginning. That was part of some of the philosophies of some of the Greeks. Not all of them, but some, yes.
I believe it was Voltaire. It's kind of an example of this infinite, I guess, eternal timeline they thought they had. Was quoted saying that this Christianity thing wouldn't last, but like several hundred years after his death, his house was a Bible distribution center.
Yeah, or a printing company or something bought it.
Yeah, it was
printing Bibles in his house. Yeah, yeah, Angela. No, all right, we're going to get to...
In the way everlasting?
No, no. The words forever, forever and ever, and all that you're talking about do not mean infinity. This is where the problem lies in the way we interpret the Bible. What I'm leading up to is to show you where the terminology forever or forever and ever that's in our English Bible, where it started, what it originally meant, and then how it was translated into Greek, and then how it was translated into English, and where the mistakes were made, all right? But I want to prove it to you one step at a time rather than just telling you, all right? But before I can do that, you have to have this distinction in your mind of what your point of view is with regard to time. Is your point of view like the Greeks, where you can see infinity future, you can see infinity behind you, and you're looking down on everything, you know, like in one glance you can see it all, right? Or is your point of view like the Jews, who saw time as what was only immediately ahead of you, what you could perceive from having your feet planted on the ground? You know, the time, the only thing you could be sure of was the present, right? You only knew for sure the present, and maybe, you know that the sun's going to come up tomorrow, so you can see the future there. You don't know how long that's going to happen. You don't know how long your present circumstance is going to exist because things change, right? So your perspective is very limited and everything else is concealed out of your view. You're not denying that there is time beyond and time before. You're simply acknowledging that those things are outside of your view and you are ignorant about many things. Now, obviously, we're not ignorant about a lot of things that have happened in the past because God wrote us a history book, right? Moses wrote us a history book and the prophets, yes. Foretells the future. Yes. You do, because, and that's why David says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Because the knowledge, the true knowledge of the past and the true knowledge of the future comes from God's word, right? Which gives us an illumination beyond what we can see in the dark. The rest of mankind is portrayed as stumbling around in the dark. They imagine a lot of things, but they're not making very good progress on their path because they're stumbling and falling all the time. God's word illuminates our path, right? And it gives us the ability to see off in the distance, at least to some degree, all right? Can we see into infinity? No. Now, there's something else you need to know. Let me go to the next slide. We're going to start by talking about the Hebrew Bible. All of the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, with the exception of a couple of passages that were written in Aramaic in the later period, in Daniel and so forth. But Aramaic is a sister language to Hebrew. They have many of the very same words, all right, or just slightly differences in pronunciation. It's like the difference between Latin and Italian. I mean, it's very close. They're related languages. But most of the Bible, most of the Old Testament, 90% of it, 99% of it probably, was written in Hebrew. Hebrew was the original language that Moses wrote the Torah in, or the prophets wrote their prophecies in. Now, how many of you know, let me see your hands, how many of you know what the Septuagint is? If I call on you, you'll be able to tell me, right? Okay, Chrissy, what is it? Okay, good. Do you know about when that was? Okay. Okay, approximately between 250 BC and 300 BC, the Old Testament scriptures were translated from Hebrew into Greek. And they were translated by Jewish scholars. They were translated into Greek for the king of Egypt, Ptolemy, king of Egypt, who wanted a copy of the Hebrew Bible in the language of the Roman, or the Empire at the time. It wasn't the Roman Empire, but part, well, yeah, almost the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire. Egypt was part of the Greek Empire, and Greek was the language that was the official government records were kept in. And he was fascinated by the Hebrew Bible, but he couldn't read it. And so he had a copy translated from Hebrew by Jewish scribes into Greek for his library in Alexandria. You all have heard of the Alexandrian Library. It's famous, 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 enormous ancient library. Well, that's when the Bible was first translated into Greek. Well, that translation became very popular. It was copied over and over and over again, and it actually became more popular than the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, to the point that the Jews who lived in many different communities all over the empire, most of them could speak Greek because it was a language of trade. But Hebrew had become a dead language shortly after the Babylonian exile. And so having the Bible now in an up-to-date language, it's like taking, you know, Tyndale's old translation in Old English, which is extremely hard to read, and then having a modern English translation. It's enormous. It's much easier to read. And so it became popular. So if you went to the synagogues all through the empire, they didn't have Hebrew scrolls of the Old Testament. They had Greek scrolls of the Old Testament. All right, that's the Septuagint. So, what I want to show you is what the original Hebrew said about these words that are translated forever and forever and ever, and how that was translated into Greek, into the Greek Old Testament. And then 250 years or so later, Jesus and the apostles come along, and the apostles are writing the New Testament. When they're quoting the Old Testament, most of the time they're quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew version. And they borrow the very same language out of the Greek Old Testament in our New Testament. All right, when they quote and when they use the language, they're using that same language. All right, now, it's important to understand what these terms mean to go all the way back to the source and look at them in Hebrew where they originated. All right, So, number one, there is no Hebrew word that means forever, infinite time. There is no such word. Okay? In ancient Hebrew or in modern Hebrew. Infinite time is conveyed by saying something has no end. All right, now, let's look at an example of that. All right, go to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a very famous prophecy. It's a prophecy of Jesus, quoted by Gabriel to Mary. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, now notice this, there shall be no end. The words no end, all right? It's not a single word. It doesn't say it will be infinite. It says, of his government and peace, there will be no end. So in order to use language of infinity, the only way to say it in Hebrew is to say something has no end. All right? Does that make sense? It has no end. You have to actually make a clause to say that. There's no single word that says that. All right? That's quoted in Luke chapter... what is it? I think it's Luke chapter 1, where Gabriel appears to Mary. He quotes that passage, and he translates it into Greek, which we'll look at a little bit later when we talk about the Septuagint and so forth. Now, what is the Hebrew word that is translated all through your Old Testament as forever? It's the word olam, the Hebrew word olam. Olam is all throughout the Old Testament. If you look it up in Strong's Greek lexicon, it's number 5769. But what is this? What does the word itself mean? Does it mean forever and ever? Does it mean infinite time? No, it doesn't have anything. It doesn't mean anything even remotely close to that. The word olam literally means time concealed. Time concealed. Now, what does that mean? What does concealed time mean? Again, look at it from a Jewish perspective. Time to him is what he can see ahead of him up to the next horizon. What is time concealed? What's over the horizon that's out of his view that he can't see? Okay? That is time concealed. Now, the Bible uses this language consistently with this word. Very many times, it refers to a very short period of time. And that can be proven through many, many examples in the Old Testament, which we'll look at a few in a moment. But the thing I want you to understand is this. Even though olam does not mean forever, that is infinite time, could it be used for something that is forever? Think. Because we don't know what's past the horizon. If we can't see past the horizon, and if it is time concealed, that means it's out of your sight. It's out of your view. Does that mean it's finite? Does that mean it's going to end? Who knows? Does that mean it cannot end? It will never end? Don't know. See, that's not the point. And this is where people make the mistake. They think that this word means infinity. It doesn't mean infinity. It simply means it's outside of your view. It's beyond what God is showing you now. He's simply telling you it's outside of your field of view. That's all. It could be a fairly short time. If, you know, you come up to the next horizon, it might be right there. That might be the end of it. It might be forever. It simply isn't specific with regard to that. All right? Yes.
Further down in that same verse, it does use the word forever there.
Your English Bible uses the word forever.
Right.
And yes, but again, olam means time concealed.
So is that
word? It's simply what God is saying there is it's past what you can see.
Is that what the word in Hebrew is forever here? We have an English. What is that in the Hebrew?
For just what I said. Yeah, time concealed. Okay? It's outside of your sight. That's all it means. All right? Now, is it forever? Yeah. But what you have to understand is the concept of forever is not inherent in the meaning of the word. Yes, does it apply to things that are forever? When it says that God lives forever, when it uses olam, or to you be glory and honor, olam, forever, does that mean, oh, well, the word must mean forever because God has glory and honor forever. Well, just because God has glory and honor forever and olam is used doesn't mean that that's what it's saying in that verse. You guys understand the difference the distinction I'm trying to make? What it's saying is to you be glory and honor until time out of sight. Viewed from the man's perspective when he's saying that. All right? That's what it's saying. That's what it means. That's what it's saying. Now, the problem is people think, okay, this word olam, it's used in many places of very short periods of time, of things that ended. It is. There's lots of places like that where it's used. And then it's used in other places like we just talked about. To you, you know, to God be glory and honor, olam. And then what you're confronted with then is one word that in one passage means the opposite of what it means in other passages. Okay, here it means infinite. Oh, over here it means finite. See, that's wrong. The problem is a misunderstanding of what the word is actually saying. The word olam is a noun. It comes from the verb alam, which literally means to cover something up and hide it from view. All right, cover it up. It's hidden. You can't see it. All right, this is what it means. If you look it up in Greek lexicons, this is what you're going to find. Strong's definition for it is vanishing point, generally time out of mind. All right, that's what it means. Now, I want to show you a couple examples. Look at Genesis 3:22. The Lord said, "Behold, a man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live, olam." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what he's saying is, if Adam was allowed to stay in the garden, he might eat of the tree of life and live olam. Does olam mean forever?
Can't.
No. Could he have lived forever? Yeah, if he kept eating of the tree of life. But is that what this verse is saying? No, it simply means, and go on living indefinitely. Go on living beyond view. See, God told Adam he was going to die, and he forbid him from eating of the tree of life, and that sealed his fate, right? If he continued to eat of the tree of life, then he would continue living. Does that mean he would live forever and forever infinitely? Not necessarily.
It
might, right. See, what I'm trying to show you is it can be used of things that are forever, but it's not saying that they are forever. It's simply saying time outside of view. All right, yeah, Chrissy.
So it's like if you say all squares are rectangles, not all rectangles are squares. So it's saying all forevers are olam, but not all.
Yeah, that's true. Yes. Yes. But again, see, it's also used of very short periods of time. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12.
The question is, in this particular passage here, actually it's looking at it not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective.
No.
No?
No, it's from man's perspective.
Well, it's just either the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and release it, put out his hand, and take also the tree of life, and live olam." So, but since it is God talking with Christ here, we see...
Yeah, no, Walter, you're missing the point. When Moses wrote this, Moses recorded this for the children of Israel, and it's written down for their learning, for their understanding. All right? It's not God saying, you know, let's talk about this and God speak over here, you know, outside of what man understands. No, Moses wrote this down so that man would have an understanding of what God was doing. All right? That's the point. Everything that is revealed to us is revealed to us by God from a perspective that we, as a man with our feet on the ground, viewing space the way the Jews viewed space, viewing time the way the Jews viewed time, that it would make sense in that context. All right, you get that? All right, and that's the way you should look at all Scripture. All right, look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. Now this is the Passover. Moses is talking about the Passover. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now, the word everlasting here is olam. All right, it's used as an adjective here. It can be used either as an adverb or an adjective. It's used both ways throughout the Old Testament. If it's used as an adverb, it simply means, it's translated forever, but it simply means time concealed. And if it's used as an adjective, it's adding a quality to a thing that is something that is enduring until time concealed. Okay, something of that nature. But anyway, he's telling them that you have to keep the Passover, what, as an everlasting ordinance. Now, was the Passover done away with? Yes. Read Hebrews chapter 8. The whole Old Covenant was done away with. This was part of the Old Covenant. It was done away with the coming of the New Covenant. It explains that very clearly in Hebrews chapter 8. But it's called an everlasting ordinance. Was it an everlasting ordinance? Not if you if you understand everlasting in the English sense of the word, that is, it never ends. It did end. It did end. Yes.
Can we do the Passover in the kingdom?
Will it be done in the kingdom? Yes, but not in the same way that it was done in the law of Moses. Yeah. All right. Look at let's look at some more examples. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 17. Deuteronomy 15, 17. Actually, go back to verse 15. Just for a little bit of context, this is talking about the year of release. Every seventh year, if a Jewish man had slaves, he was required on the year of release, the sabbatical year, he was required to release his slaves. That is, no one could be a slave in Israel for more than 6 years. 6 years was the limit. On the seventh year, they had to go. They had to be released. All right? Now, however, there's a caveat. The caveat was that if the slave enjoyed working for his master provided a good, you know, living environment for him, he wanted to stay with his master, then there was a provision for him to become a permanent slave. And this is what it says, verse 15, "You shall remember that you were slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, 'I will not go away from you,' because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, your female servant, you shall do likewise." Now, question. If a person has his ear pierced as a sign that he wants to be a permanent slave, is he going to be a slave of that man into infinity?
No,
he uses the word olam here. What does olam refer to here? And why is olam used here? It doesn't mean infinity, clearly, because he certainly can't be a slave past the end of his life. And in the resurrection, he's not going to be a slave. Right? So what does forever or olam mean in this passage?
Just his lifetime.
The rest of his life, right? The rest of his life. Now, why doesn't it just say the rest of his life? Why does it use the word olam? Think about the meaning of olam. What is the meaning of olam? Time concealed. That is just over the next horizon. Why olam?
Bingo.
You don't know how long he's going to live. He doesn't know how long he's going to live. The length of his days is undetermined. It's hidden from sight. It's out of view. All right? But, yes, Chrissy, go ahead. And you don't know that. That's right. You don't know how long the master's going to live. If the master dies, then he's not going to be a slave anymore either. See, it's these things are not concealed. But the idea is that it's going to go on during the present situation, while this situation exists. That is, again, as a Jew would view it, as he's walking along the road, he can see ahead to the next rise. Okay, you're going to be a slave until the next rise. What is that next rise? Well, it might be his death. It might be the death of his master. Something like that, all right? But what it means is for the time being, all right? During the present situation, he's become this man's slave, all right? Past the seven-year limit and so forth, all right? Does that make sense to you? All right, look at Deuteronomy 23, just a couple pages to the right. Verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord, Olam. Now, can an Ammonite or a Moabite become a Christian? Oh, they can enter into the assembly of the Lord, right? Why? Because the circumstances have changed. What's changed? The law of Moses has been replaced by the new covenant. It's not forever. It's not forever and ever. It's during this situation. It's for time out of sight. Because it's not telling you that this will never end. It's simply telling you that this is the way it's going to be for as far as you can see ahead as a Jewish man. All right, down the road. Okay? All right, now let's go to... okay, there's... The Hebrew Bible uses this word olam in many, many places of short periods of time. All right, we just looked at a couple of examples. All throughout the books of Moses, when he's giving the law in Deuteronomy and in Exodus and Numbers, when he's giving the law, he talks about certain commandments, especially when he's talking about the priesthood and things of that nature. And he says that this is an everlasting ordinance. He uses that word, everlasting ordinance, and it means it's a commandment, olam, Torah, olam. All right, an everlasting law, if you translate it as everlasting. All right. Now, look at, look at Exodus chapter 40. I just want to show you one or two of these, and I know I need to stop because I'm actually going over time. Exodus chapter 40. There are scores of examples of this all through the commandments that Moses gave Israel. And I'll just give you a couple. I just want to show you that if you understand this term to mean forever, it creates many, many contradictions in the Bible. Contradictions where God says something is forever and then that thing ends. All right? It makes God into a liar, or he's fickle, or something. All right? Exodus chapter 40, verse 13. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And you shall bring his sons, and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them, as you anointed their father, and that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood. Again, that's olam, throughout their generations. Now, this is the Levitical priesthood. When God first called Aaron, a son of Levi, to be the high priest, and his sons, and they were ordained, and he's saying that this is a olam, or everlasting priesthood. But then we come to the New Testament, and Paul says in Hebrews that God put an end to the Levitical priesthood so that he could bring in the priesthood of Christ. That's in Hebrews chapter 7. In fact, there are several chapters in Hebrews devoted to this subject. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Notice that. There's a change of the priesthood from Aaron and the Levites to now Jesus Christ, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a totally different priesthood. Now, wait a minute. He said the priesthood of the Levites and Aaron was an everlasting priesthood back there. It's because the word everlasting, olam, does not mean everlasting as it's translated in your Bible. It simply means time concealed. The fact that the new covenant was coming someday and the fact that the priesthood of Aaron was going to be taken away and replaced by the priesthood of Christ was not revealed yet when those things were written. It was something that was still concealed in the distant future. And so it uses the term olam. Yes. Well, actually, Jeremiah 31 is where the concept that this so-called eternal law that Moses was given, and as I said, it uses this language all through the law of Moses, this olam law was given. Jeremiah 31 is the first time that we see in the prophets where it says that that's going to come to an end, and it's going to be replaced by the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, and then the New Testament quotes that. In fact, that's what Paul was referring to in Hebrews when he was quoting that. All right? Okay, I probably should stop there. One more quick point. How many of you know what a superlative is? You know what? Tell me what a superlative is.
It's like in comparison to
more
things.
Okay, but what does a superlative do? You're right, it is. But what does it do? It's like, all right, you're on the right track, and I know you know what it is. You're just not putting it into words. It means the same concept, but to a greater extent. And it's used with adverbs and adjectives. For example, John's car is fast. All right, the word fast is an adverb. Is that? No. John's car, yes, it's modifying is. All right, fast. Walter's Harley is faster. Faster is a superlative. It's taking the same concept, but it's greater than in comparison to something else. All right? It's more or it's most as compared to something else, but it takes the same concept. All right? That kind of superlatives are found in all languages. Hebrew has a superlative for the word olam. Do you know what it is? Olam, olam. They just double it. Olam, olam. Yeah. You read the Hebrew Bible, it'll say olam, and then it'll say olam, olam. It'll say, David says, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to keep your law and abide in your house. Olam. Even olam, olam. What is he saying? I'm going to live in your house for as far as I can see in the future, but even beyond that, I'm going to stay. Olam olam, it's a superlative, all right? The Hebrew language uses that. We have it in English. We have it in every language, all right? That's how it uses the word. Now, when he says, if olam means something is concealed from view, and if a superlative takes that same concept and makes it stronger, then what would olam olam mean?
It's really concealed from view.
Yeah. Yeah. It's really, really concealed from view. It's utterly concealed from view, right? It's like, remember, it's like a Jewish guy walking along the road and something is over the horizon and he says, olam. Okay, it's concealed, olam. Well, if he says olam, olam, it means when I get to that horizon and I look ahead, I still can't see it. I got to go to the next one to see it. That's what he's doing. He's doubling the concept. He's not saying it's forever and ever. Let me ask you a question. The Bible uses this word, olam, all through the Old Testament that's translated forever. If forever means infinity, then what does forever and ever mean?
Infinity and infinity.
Wait a minute. There is nothing beyond infinity. Isn't that right? How? Okay, that's a superlative. A superlative takes the same concept and makes it stronger, right? The problem is, the concept in Olam is not forever. The concept in Olam is hidden from view. And so by making it stronger, you're simply saying it's even more hidden from view. And you might be saying it's more hidden from view because it's even farther in the future, beyond what I can see now, and even beyond what I'll see tomorrow or the next day. All right, does that make sense to you guys? All right, next time we're going to talk about how this language of Olam in the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. What words did they choose and why did they choose them? All right, when you understand that, and then you understand how the New Testament writers simply borrowed the Greek language from the Greek Old Testament, using it exactly the same way, then all these passages are going to make a lot more sense to you. And you won't have any of these contradictions that we have when we look at it as meaning forever, that is unlimited time. Okay? All right. Any questions? Yes,
well,
Angela.
While we have our thinking caps on, can you just kind of jump ahead a little bit? I mean, is the error from Hebrew to Greek? Or is
there
it
is.
Greek to English?
The problem is in English. The problem is in the English translation, not the Greek. All right, the Greek is faithful. If you understand the Greek worldview and why the translators of the Septuagint chose the Greek words that they chose and what they meant at the time, the problem was not in the Septuagint. The problem is in our English translations, because concepts have changed over time and language has changed over time, plus people are importing their own preconceived ideas when they're translating the text, and that's where the problems come in. All right, but having an understanding of the history of the of this kind of language, if you really understand the history of how the language was used, and if you understand the perspective that from which they spoke, if you get those two things right, then you'll get it. Unfortunately, our English translations are not as precise as they should be with regard to this language. All right. But we'll talk more about that next time, okay? We're going to get through the next couple of pages. You can read ahead if you want, but I'd rather you not. Why don't you just read and look up all the passages that we already went through page 1 and half of page 2. And then next time we'll try to cover the rest.